Though we participate in the Lord's Supper every Sunday, every Lord's Day, the last Sunday of the month we give particular attention to the Lord's Supper and try to put the brakes on and slow down and think together a little bit more, perhaps, than we usually do about the Lord's Supper. And I want this morning to invite you to open your hymnal to number 422. One of the things that the Scripture says is that as we sing together, we all become teachers. We teach one another as we sing. And I want us to think together this morning carefully about the words of this hymn. Let me tell you a little bit about the writer of this hymn, Samuel Stinnett. You might notice he wrote this hymn in 1787. Stinnett lived in Great Britain. He was born in Exeter, England, on June the 1st, 1727. He was the fourth generation in his family to be a preacher. And in fact, that heritage continued through his own son, so that there were five consecutive generations in his family who were preachers. He was among what were called the British separatists as far as religion. And what that means is they believed in a separation of church and state. He was not a part of the Church of England, but was rather a British Baptist. And as you might expect, being a British Baptist, among the things that he wrote, and he was a prolific writer, but two of the works that he wrote were on baptism. One of those in which he argued against sprinkling as a form of baptism. The second one that he argued against the baptism of infants. In other words, rather that baptism is for those who can believe themselves. Samuel Stinnett wrote some 39 hymns. Only two of those are in our hymnal. Perhaps a better known than this particular hymn, a better known hymn, is On Jordan's Stormy Banks. Stinnett also wrote that hymn. The original name of this hymn was The Excellence of Christ. This hymn, a lot of people, as they talk about this hymn, suggest, and I think rightly so, is loosely based on the Song of Solomon. That may seem strange to you, particularly it's Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. And it is a very loose connection. What you find in that passage in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, 10 through 16, is the wife speaking, or the bride speaking, of the greatness of her husband. I would commend that passage to you who are women this morning. Now, you may say, and one of the things I read about this particular hymn is that it has from the very beginning been associated with communion, with the Lord's Supper. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? But I would point you to this passage out of the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And I think this is where you find a connection between the Song of Solomon and the bride speaking of her husband and his greatness. And the connection with that and Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in all things to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I want to invite you to look at the particular verses of this hymn, and let's think together about some of the things that we're going to be teaching one another when we sing this hymn together. This first verse, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. It seems to me, as I listen to the words of this first verse, I wonder if what Sonette has in mind is the crown that Jesus wore. The crown that he wore as he went to the cross. A crown of thorns. It is that crown of thorns that sits upon the Savior's brow. It is a glorious crown. Those who looked upon him on the cross didn't see glory, but heaven did. It's a glorious crown. And notice that last phrase, his lips with grace o'erflow. Gracious words. Have you ever thought about the words of Jesus on the cross are full of grace? I thought in particular of Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Aren't those gracious words from the mouth of our Lord, even on the cross? Or the second verse. No mortal can with him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train, the heavenly procession, the heavenly parade. You might think of it in those terms, that word train. As I thought about that second verse, it seems to me that it is echoing the words of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. When it speaks of Jesus becoming mortal, becoming a human being like us, one who can die, as he embraced life as a human being here on earth. Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That third verse, he saw me plunged in deep distress. I think the idea there is in our sinfulness. And flew to my relief with speed. For me, he bore the shameful cross. I in particular point you to that phrase. He bore the shameful cross. I think we sometimes forget that aspect of the cross. In the ancient world, if someone was crucified, they were stripped of their dignity, and one way they stripped them of their dignity was they stripped them of their clothing as a way to try to shame that person. For me, he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. I think again of the book of Hebrews, but this time chapter 12. In verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The fourth verse. To him I owe my life and breath. That's talking about the present. That's right now. I owe him everything I am, everything I have. And all the joys I have. You see, that's talking about now. But then this verse shifts the focus to the future. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave. I thought of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. In regard to this fourth verse, where Paul speaks of God having saved us and called us to a holy calling. And then in verse 10, and he says that God has brought to light life and immortality in the gospel. If in hearing the gospel you have not heard, beyond the forgiveness of sins, you have not heard that Jesus not only has brought forgiveness of sins, but he has brought to light life and immortality. You've not heard the whole gospel. Jesus did not simply, not solely come to bring forgiveness of our sins. Jesus has pioneered the way through death so that we might live in hope. He makes me triumph over death. Samuel Stinnett reminded us. And saves me from the grave. The fifth verse, since from his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, God's love. Had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they all would be thine. Everything we have, everything we are, we owe to God, don't we? I was reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 8 as I thought about this fifth verse. In fact, I want to read verses 32 through 38. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, not anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.